Amen. No, I do not have a special, if that's what you're wondering. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we are down a little bit tonight. Be in prayer. We've got a bunch of people out sick and some traveling. Continue to pray for the Hamiltons. They're having a service for Brother Casey's dad on Saturday. So hold them up in prayer if you would. Some of you may have already heard Brother Chad had his scan this morning, their time, which is 12 hours ahead. He got pretty sick from all the stuff he had to drink in order to have it. But the scan went okay. They'll just know it'll be 2 or 3 days before they know anything. So we really need to keep praying over the next couple of days that that will all work out. Amen. For the Lord's glory. Well, we finished up the book of Philippians last time. Tonight, we're going to do something a little bit different. We're going to, you know, we've been doing a series on Sunday morning on truth and looking at different truths and foundational truths, events, doctrines, and so forth in the Word of God. Well, we're going to move two of those to Wednesday night. And the reason why is because it would be fruitless, really, to do it on a Sunday morning. And so we're going to do it on Wednesday night. We're going to talk tonight concerning the truth about the Lord's Supper. And then we're going to do the truth about baptism as well. And especially concerning the Lord's Supper, some of the things we want to talk about, it would just be a waste of time on a Sunday morning. So we want to deal with it on a Wednesday night where we can deal. It'll be more beneficial, amen, to everybody involved. So 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. We're going to be several nights in the Lord's Supper. So if we don't answer every question in your head tonight, come back for the next couple Wednesday nights, and maybe we will. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. Paul writing to the church at Corinth, which I think is important, wrote this in verse 23, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself, so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned by the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat," talking of the supper, "tarry one for another. For if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that you may come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come." Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. We'll look into our first message tonight on the Lord's Supper. And I'll ask Brother Hubbard, why don't you lead us in prayer.
Truly understand the importance and understand what you would have for us to do, Father, for we ask it in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing tonight. It's sad today that Baptists as a whole have or are losing, I think, their way and straying from many of the historic doctrinal positions that Baptists have always held to. And I firmly hold tonight that we should never practice anything or do anything just because Baptists have always done it. That's not a reason to do anything. Say amen. I mean, it's a small crowd, but we can say amen. We shouldn't do stuff just because we've always done it that way, if that's the only reason we're doing it. We should be concerned, though, with our past, especially, I think, when we compare the caliber of believers 1,000 years ago to the caliber of believers we have today. I think we should be concerned about the way they used to do things back then. And we don't have time to get into all the reasons, from the pews to the pulpit, to the way pastors are trained today, to Bible colleges and all the other things that we could talk about, as to why we're not holding to the positions we have historically held. We're not going to get into all that, but one thing's for sure, whatever the cause, we see an increasing number of Baptist churches, or at least those who profess to be Baptists, who have no idea doctrinally why they are Baptist or why they hold to the things that they do or what we have historically held. And probably, no, there's no probably, no area is it more true than concerning the ordinances which the Lord gave the New Testament church. And especially we as Baptists, the ordinances, the Lord's Supper and baptism, are two of the bedrock doctrines of what make us what we are. And it's also what preserves us and keeps us what we are. And no place have we seen more shift than in those two areas. And it pains me, frustrates me. I'm not sure what the word is. I don't know that it makes me angry. I've seen enough nowadays, everything's so crazy. I don't know if anything angers me, but it frustrates me a lot of times when you hear Baptist people repeating the same old shallow, doctrinally anemic platitudes that we hear the ecumenical crowd talking about. You know, when we talk about, well, when it comes to baptism, all that really matters is that they're immersed. I mean, it's all that really matters. Is that really all that matters? I mean, is that really all there is to it? Or when it comes to the Lord's Supper, you know, how can we possibly deny anyone the fellowship, you know, fellowship when it comes to the Lord's Supper? Well, that's a pretty shallow, doctrinally anemic response, or a pretty shallow, doctrinally anemic question. Or when you hear Baptists say, you know, well, you know, it's not up to us to judge. And so we hear these statements, and it pains me to hear them because they're based on these, again, shallow, doctrinally anemic platitudes that we hear today in the ecumenical culture that we live in. They're not based on Scripture. Everything we do ought to be based on Scripture, and we ought to find a reason for it in the Word of God. And that ought to be why we do what we do and why we don't do what we don't do. It ought to be based on those things. So we're going to spend, again, a couple of nights here on the Lord's Supper. I don't want to spend a huge amount of time. I don't think that'll turn out to be what it is, but I don't want to spend a huge amount of time on talking about what the supper is. I think most of us understand that, but we need to make sure everybody does, so we do need to go over it to some degree. Now look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The reason for the supper, most of the debate concerning the supper among Baptists is not concerning the purpose of it or what it represents or what it is, but we do need again to lay a little of it out. And we see that done in chapter 11, verse 24 through 26, where Paul said, "And when he had given thanks, he broke and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner," of course, he also took the cup and he said, "This also," I'm paraphrasing, "do in remembrance of me." And he lays those two statements out. And we know this much already. Most of us on a Wednesday night are aware of this, that the Lord's Supper is a special memorial meal, and it's done in remembrance of the suffering and the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is very much a memorial meal. Specifically, though, it is a time of reflecting on the price that was paid for our salvation. And we do that by showing forth the Lord's death until he returns. You know, and I say this every time we take the supper, salvation was received by us freely, but it was purchased by our Savior dearly. I mean, he paid an expensive price for you to be able to be saved. When he suffered as our substitute in paying for the condemnation of our sins, somebody had to die if we were going to be saved. And Jesus stepped up and died in our place. Now, while we receive it freely, he paid a terrible price for it. And the supper, every time we take it, is to remind us of the price that he paid for us, because we have a tendency to forget, not intellectually, but it tends not to be a reality to us. And so we have to be reminded from time to time. And as I said, it costs our supper dearly. Our Savior dearly. Can I add this? That we're seeing in our culture today, in our church culture today, a cheapening of the Lord's Supper. And whenever you have a cheapening of the Lord's Supper, you also have what we see today as well. And that is, we see the quality of service falling off, the desire of people to serve to fall off, you know, we see this the whole mentality that I ought to serve. We see that beginning to fall off, because one of the reasons why we serve, no, when we cheapen the supper, we lose the emphasis of the actual cost of our salvation and a deep, deep abiding sense of obligation that should come with that price. Listen, the fact that the Savior died and how he had to die to purchase us, that alone should bring a deep abiding sense of obligation on our part toward the Savior. We should serve him if for no other reason he died in my place and was my substitute. And whenever we make the supper cheap or whenever we diminish its value or importance or picture, I think we also cheapen people's understanding of their obligation. And one of the reasons why the supper takes place is to remind us of what was paid and, of course, to remind us of the obligation that we have toward him. And so he paid for it dearly, and it's to remind us of this. Now, we know the supper is to remind us of what we have obtained freely but wasn't secured freely. And we know that it's done in two ways. First of all, it's done in verse 25. And after this same manner, he took the cup. And when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood," he said, "Next, this do ye oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me." Paul doesn't use the word fruit of the vine here, but we know in all the Gospels, in all three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the phrase, it doesn't say he took the wine, but he took the fruit of the vine and did drink of it. And so we know that the fruit of the vine is what is used in reference to the cup, which is to remind us of his blood. And let me add this, we don't want to get into wine tonight, but concerning wine, there is something you always have to remember whenever you see the word wine in your Bible, and that is the word wine that we have in our King James Bible is used generically. And it can refer to alcoholic wine, it can refer to the fruit of the vine, which is nothing more than grape juice. It can also refer to a pulse-type drink, which they used in New Testament times. There are a couple of references in our Bible where the word wine is actually used of grapes still hanging on the vine. And so wine is a generic term. And whenever we run across a word in our Bible that's used that generically, then context has to determine what they're talking about. So when you read the word wine, you have to let the context drive you toward what the word means or what it's used in reference to. And so whenever you see the word wine, you have to do that. And fruit of the vine here, of course, is referring to a non-alcoholic drink. When it comes to the supper, we know that alcoholic wine was never used in relationship to the supper and should never be used in relationship to the supper, no matter what they think in Texas. We should never use the wine in relationship to the Lord's Supper because leaven is always used or has to be used in the fermentation process to make wine. You can't just set grape juice out on your back porch and it becomes wine. Leaven has to be entered into it for the fermentation process. And we know this much, leaven has no place in the supper because it's a picture or a type of sin, which is why the bread must be what? Unleavened. And so you can't have unleavened bread and introduce leaven into the drink. And so it's the fruit of the vine, just like the Bible says. Then there's the unleavened bread. We know the fruit of the vine reminds us of the blood of Christ which was shed, because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. But then we also know that the unleavened bread is to remind us of his sinless life and unbroken body. In verse 23, he says, "And I have received the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the same night Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, 'Take, this is my body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me.'" And we know that the bread, of course, represented his broken body. And what the supper represents is why God takes the supper so seriously. He says in chapter 11, look at verse 29. In verse 29, "For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation unto himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And for this cause," speaking of the church of Corinth, "many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." We know sleep is a euphemism. He says God had killed some of them because of the way they had butchered the Lord's Supper in the church at Corinth. And it's amazing to me how much emphasis some Baptists put on baptism and yet put so little emphasis on the Lord's Supper, when we don't read of anybody in the New Testament dead because of abuse of baptism, but we certainly do when it comes to the abuse of the supper. And God had come down hard on the church at Corinth because of the way they'd abused the supper. And the reason why is because it pictured the blood of his son and the body of his son and what Jesus did to pay for our sin and condemnation and to purchase our salvation. And so God takes the death of his son seriously, and he takes that which it represents it very seriously. And so Paul cautions the church at Corinth in verse 30 to make sure they do it rightly or else God would notice. And so God takes the supper very seriously. Now that's really quick. Just look at some other general information about the supper, and we'll get in more to where we want to be. We know this also, that the supper has no saving power. Amen. Say amen. There's no saving power in the Lord's Supper. We are only saved by grace through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The supper pictures that work, and nobody can be saved by a picture. We have to be saved by the real thing. The supper is a picture of what Christ did to save us and not the very image of that. In 1 Corinthians 11, 24 through 26, Paul uses phrases such as, this do in remembrance of me. He talks about showing forth the Lord's death. And so we know that the supper doesn't save us. It just does what that says. It's to remind us, and it also gives us an opportunity to show forth or to picture the Lord's death until he comes. And this is where the biblical observance of the Lord's Supper differs from the Catholic Mass, for example, or a lot of the Protestant denominations' observance of communion, as they refer to it. And our supper is not their supper. And our communion is not their communion. And our Lord's Supper certainly is not the Mass. Catholics practice, let me give you this, Catholics practice what is referred to as transubstantiation. That's a $5 word, isn't it? Catholics practice transubstantiation. And Catholics believe this, that they believe that when the priest blesses the wafer and the wine, it becomes the literal blood and body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've taught on this before. That's the reason why whenever you see the Mass observed, if you've ever been to a Catholic service or seen it, you know, they have a little basket on a stick that they hold under the person receiving it just in case they drop it. Because once the priest blesses it, it becomes the literal body and blood of Lord Jesus Christ. And they don't want anyone dropping the wafer because it's the literal body of Christ. You know what? I don't want to be crude, but this is in essence what it is. You don't want Jesus falling on the floor. And so they hold the little basket under it to catch it in case someone drops it. And that's because of transubstantiation. They believe that when the church blesses the Mass, that the wafer and the wine become the literal body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. This places the means of salvation not only in the Mass, but also within the power of the Catholic Church. Because it takes the church to bless it to make it become the body and the blood of Lord Jesus Christ. Specifically, it places your salvation in the hands of the priesthood as they bless it and make it become that. It's also, in essence, crucifies the Savior every week. Every week you have to go and take afresh and anew the body and the blood of Jesus. And every time the priest blesses the Lord, the Mass on a Saturday night or Sunday, but whenever they're taking it, Jesus is, in essence, dying again for the sins of man. When we know it's finished, Jesus died once for all. We have no need to crucify him afresh and anew every week. He doesn't have to shed his blood. His body doesn't have to be broken every single week, literally, because Jesus already died for our sins once and for all. In John chapter 6, flip over there if you will, John chapter 6. Everybody still awake? John 6. This is one of the few Catholic doctrines that they actually try to find some scriptural basis for. Most Catholic doctrine comes forth from the Pope, the cardinals, not from the scriptures. But transubstantiation is based on a hyper-literal interpretation. I'm a literalist. I think we ought to interpret the Bible literally. But at the same time, we also understand that not everything is literal. And transubstantiation comes forth from a hyper-literal interpretation of John 6 and verse 48, where it says this, if you have a red letter Bible, it should be read. This is Jesus speaking. He says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, and I will give for the life of the world. And Jews therefore strove among themselves, how can this man give us flesh to eat? That's literally how the Catholics take it. Then Jesus said, and verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. My flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. And as the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, he shall live by me. And he goes and talks about the fact that this is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat and are dead. He that eateth this bread shall live forever. Of course, he was teaching in the synagogue. And we know that Jesus, of course, isn't speaking hyper-literally. He's speaking here in the way of an illustration or a way of a picture. But we're saying, just like we take food in to maintain our physical life, if we're going to be saved and if we're going to have spiritual life or maintain spiritual life, we also have to take him into our hearts as well to maintain our spiritual life. We have to consume him, if you will, and make him a part of us. And based on the passage, you know, we're no more to literally eat the actual flesh of Jesus Then in verse 48, Jesus is a literal loaf of bread. Right? Jesus is not a literal loaf of bread in verse 48. Neither are we to literally take the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And of course, there's an analogy going on. He's laying the physical alongside the spiritual, which Jesus so oftentimes did. We take food into ourselves in order to maintain physical life. Well, we have to receive Jesus into our hearts and into ourselves as well if we're going to maintain spiritual life. Amen? That's the only way that we can. And so again, they take this hyper-literally and interpret it to mean that this is the actual body and blood of Christ. But as it says in verse 48, he says, I am the bread of life. Again, he's talking obviously about spiritual life, not physical life. They also support transubstantiation, 1 Corinthians 11. They also support transubstantiation based on Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 24 and 5, when he said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. And again, we also know because of the terms show forth, ye do picture the Lord's death. Anytime we see the words picture and show forth, we know we're talking about a picture. We're not talking about something literally. On top of all of that, we know that Jesus died once. Right. He doesn't die weekly in order to maintain or to save us. And again, the language here is figuratively. After all, how could the bread have been his literal body when he was speaking, when he was still in it? Right? So he's talking about something that's a figure. When Jesus said when he first gave the Lord's Supper, he said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. He was still in his body, so it couldn't have been the literal body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why Catholics are so serious about the Mass. If you've ever been around Catholics, a serious Catholic, you know they're always serious about the Mass. Doesn't matter what else is going on during the week, doesn't matter how they've lived during the week, you go take Mass on Saturday or Sunday. And the reason why is because their salvation is all bound up in receiving the literal body and blood of Christ. Most of the time, they don't understand any of it. They just know that they have to take it every week in order to maintain their salvation. That's transubstantiation. Amen? Everybody still with me? No, this is exciting stuff, but hang in there. Many Protestant groups practice what's referred to as consubstantiation. And as with Protestants, in most ways, it's a compromise with transubstantiation. This is a Reformation facelift of transubstantiation. Consubstantiation, they say that the wafer and the wine doesn't become the literal body and the blood of Jesus, but when they administer the Lord's Supper under transubstantiation, when they administer that, the body and the blood of Christ are present in the elements of the supper. I'm not really sure what that means, and I mean, no matter how many times I've read about it, I'm still not sure what it means. But the body and the blood of Christ don't become the wafer. It's not the literal body and blood, but Jesus is present in it. And I think Jesus is present when we take the Lord's Supper, but they use it differently, that the elements don't become Christ, but he's present in the Lord's Supper. And once again, consubstantiation still ties that with salvation itself, that Jesus is present to save in the elements of the supper. Jesus is not present to save in the elements. The elements picture what Jesus did to save, but he is not present to save. Does that make sense? In the elements. And so this is nothing but watered down Catholicism, which is what a lot of Protestantism is. So don't fall in, and we're not going to spend any time on that. I just want to say this. I said it to say this. Don't fall into this trap or this ridiculous statement that our Lord's Supper and the Mass are really the same thing. I mean, it's really no different. It really is the same. It is not the same. It is something completely different. If you believe that the elements of the supper become the literal body and blood of Christ, he is crucified weekly in order to maintain your salvation, that is not what we believe, and it is not what we hold to. We do not believe, while we believe Jesus is present whenever the Lord's Supper is taken, we do not believe that he is present in the elements to bring about salvation. That's watered down transubstantiation. And if that's what you believe, that's not what we believe. And they are not the same thing. So it bugs me when I hear Baptists say, well, you know, what they do is really no different than what we do. Yes, it is different. It represents something different. It is completely different. And you better remember that when it comes to who gets to participate when you observe the Lord's Supper. What they believe and hold to is completely different than what we believe. Now, let's look at a couple other things real quick when it comes to the Lord's Supper. In verse 25 of chapter 11, as for the time of its observance, when we should observe it and how often we should observe it, we have really only one possible specific mention of frequency in relationship to the Lord's Supper, and that's in verse 25, where it says, and after this manner he also took the cup, And when he had supped, saying, this is the cup of the New Testament in my blood. This do as oft as ye drink it. And of course, he'll say the same thing in relationship to the bread. As oft as ye eat it, as oft as ye drink it, you do show forth the Lord's death. And if there's any statement concerning the frequency of the Lord's Supper, it's in that small phrase, as oft as, or as often as. The thing about it is we always hear that phrase, and we say, well, as oft as, that means that the church, it's up to the responsibility of the church to administer it as often as they want to. There's no set time that we're to observe it. You could do it monthly or weekly, which I think would be ridiculous, but you could do it that way if you wanted to, because it would lose all of its importance and emphasis if you did it that often. And so people say, well, you know, you can do it as often as you want to. But the problem is that this is not necessarily a reference to frequency. What Jesus is saying, in essence, is this: as often as you take it, remember me. The context is, this do in remembrance of me as often as you do it. What's that mean? It means whenever you do it, at whatever point you do it, remember me. Remember what I have done. As often as you take it until the Lord comes back, whether it's yearly or semi-yearly, this is not really a reference to time. It's a reference of remembering the Lord's body and his blood and remembering the purpose of the supper. Does that make sense? It's not necessarily a reference to time. And I'm not going to fall out with anybody. If you think it's a reference to time, where Jesus is saying, however often you want to take it, go ahead. Just make sure you remember me. If you want to believe that, that's fine. This is not something we're going to come to blows over. Amen. So you believe whatever you want to believe, but I don't think it's necessarily a reference to time. It's more in context a reference to the importance of whenever you take it, remember its purpose. If there is an indication in the scriptures when it comes to frequency, it would be more likely that which was seen in the Lord's Supper's connection to the Passover. Flip over, if you will, to Matthew 26. If there's anything that indicates time, it would be in the Lord's example in relationship to the Passover. Matthew chapter 26. Let me say this. We say all the time, well, the Passover has been done away. Well, that's, I guess, technically true, but in some sense it's not. Because Jesus alters, really, when you see how Jesus administered the Lord's Supper, he already had observed the Passover, and we won't get into the timing of this tonight, but at the end of the Passover is when he institutes the Lord's Supper. What Jesus really does is alters the Passover into the Lord's Supper. And the reason why he does so is because the Passover always looked in what direction? It always looked forward to what Jesus would one day come and do. And the supper, we look which way? Backward to what Jesus has already done. So just before Jesus' death, he alters the Passover into the Lord's Supper, not only because now the direction that we're looking is going to change, but he's altering this Passover because it's going to be observed. We're not Jews. It's going to be observed by his New Testament church for the purpose of looking back. Because we know that the Old Testament saint, as well as we, were saved by faith. They weren't saved by the keeping of the sacrifices or the observing of ordinances. The only difference between them and us is the direction of their faith. They were saved by faith in what Jesus would one day do, whereas we're saved by faith in what Jesus has already done. And so the Passover always looked forward. The supper would now need to look back because the Passover lamb has come and he's about to be offered once and for all. All we have to do now is remember him and what he has done. In Matthew chapter 26, look in verse 17. Now the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and said, where wilt thou that we should prepare to eat the Passover? Doesn't say, Jesus, where do you want us to meet to observe this new supper or the Lord's Supper? And he said, go into a city to such a man and say unto him, the master saith, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at the house with my disciples. What was the purpose for which they were coming together? To observe the Passover. And when the even was come, he sat down with the 12. And as they did eat, what were they eating? The Passover. And as they did eat, he said, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. And they were exceeding sorrowful and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? And he answered and said, he that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. And the Son of Man goeth as it is written of him. But woe unto the man of whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It is had been good for that man had he not been born. Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? And he said unto him, thou hast said. And as they were eating what? The Passover, Jesus took bread and blessed it and break it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. So as they're observing the Passover, he institutes the Lord's Supper. This is not complicated, is it? And I said all that to say this. If there is any reference to frequency in the scriptures, it would be in Jesus' example. One thing's for certain, the optimal time to observe the supper is about the time of what? Passover, if you're going to follow his New Testament example. Because the Passover was observed yearly in the spring around April or so, and our shifts like our calendar does. And that would be the optimal time to observe the supper as well. The Passover looked forward, so every year at least we ought to look backward. Now, if a church wants to observe it more, we're not going to fall out over that. Amen? Because there is no clear commandment as to when to observe it. We know this much for sure. Too much makes it too familiar. And that destroys the picture of it. But we know this much, that at least it should be observed yearly at the time of the Passover if we're going to follow the Lord's example. Amen? Does that make sense to us? And again, I'm not saying that the Lord's Supper is the New Testament Baptist Passover. That's not what I'm saying. Lord's Supper is something different, unique. But he instituted it on the back of the Passover to look backward rather than forward. We don't need to look backward or forward anymore, other than looking forward to his coming. Amen. But as far as salvation, we don't need to look forward. Okay, everybody with us on that? Okay. Now, let's get to this part before we run out of time. Let's talk about this. It's administration. The biggest debate among Baptists, and I don't really care about anybody else, but the biggest debate among Baptists is not in what the supper means, and there might be some minor debate about how often you should take it, but that to me is not that big a deal. The real debate among Baptists today has increasingly become over the administration of the supper, and we're not going to answer every question about the administration tonight. We will before we're done, hopefully. Well, we'll try to answer all of them. But it's certainly among the administration in two areas, and that is who administers it and who can observe it. And I guess we could say and where. And what frustrates me oftentimes in dealing with preachers is how completely ignorant, again, we are of our history as Baptists. And the second thing that frustrates me is the total inconsistency of Baptists in practice. There should be consistent. There's only two church ordinances, the Lord's Supper and baptism. Thankfully, we're not Church of Christ or whoever it is. We don't believe in a third, which is foot washing. Say amen. Isn't it good to be a Baptist? Amen. But there's only two church ordinances, and there should be consistency between the way we observe those two ordinances. We can't observe baptism one way and the Lord's Supper another. It makes no sense. There should be consistency in the way that we administer the ordinances. And one of the things that's so frustrating to me is when you see some Baptist churches that are so tough on the way they administer baptism, but so loose on the way they administer the supper. There should be consistency between the two, because we only have two ordinances and they are vitally connected to one another. And so there should be consistency between the two, especially in relationship to one another. First of all, let's remember this. When it comes to the administration of the Lord's Supper, we have to remember this. First of all, number one, that is that the Lord's Supper is a church ordinance. Doesn't belong to believers, it belongs to the church. It was delivered to the church, and it is administered by the church. It is a church ordinance. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 1, he says, be ye followers of me, even as I am also of Christ. And he's speaking to the church at Corinth. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I have delivered them unto you. And of course, then he goes on to discuss one of those ordinances, which is what? The Lord's Supper and the rest of chapter 11. When Paul wrote later on in chapter 11, he said, I delivered unto you, and who is you? The church. Matthew chapter 28, Jesus said, all authority is given me. Go forth and observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. He was referring or speaking to whom? The church. And when Jesus met with the 12, he met with his church at that time and gave them the supper. It is a church ordinance. It's not a believer's ordinance. It's a church ordinance. Jesus always works through his church, or through his churches, we should say. And so this is an ordinance. Again, there's only two, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And both of them are to be observed under the authority of the local church. I want you to notice, the Lord's Supper is not an observance. It's an ordinance. Now that ordinance contains an observance, but the Lord's Supper is not primarily an observance. It's an ordinance. Baptism is not an observance. It's an ordinance. There's a big difference between an observance and an ordinance. Anybody can observe something. The difference between an observance and an ordinance is authority. Anytime you use the word ordinance, it includes the idea of authority. The word ordinance means this. The textbook definition is this: something commanded to be observed and ordered under authority. Now, in the case of the Lord's Supper, it is indeed an observance, but it is an observance by ordinance. Does that make sense? It's to be conducted under authority. And I tell people this all the time, you know, when they talk about, well, I don't think the church is the only one who can observe the supper. I don't think there's any church authority in this. And the same thing's true of baptism. But here's the reality. Most people, and I've used this before talking about baptism, for example, if you got saved, let's say you came to church tonight and, you know, your first time in church, you haven't been around church, and you and your wife, if you're married tonight, or just you and your friend, if you're single, I guess, but if you're, let's use husband and wife, make it simple. If the two of you got saved tonight, you know, it probably wouldn't even enter your mind to go home tonight if you had a swimming pool and baptize one another. Right. You know, you probably wouldn't get saved tonight and hop in your car and head home, and on the way home go, you know, honey, we ought to get baptized. And him say, that's a good idea. We got a swimming pool at the house. We get home, we'll just baptize each other. Would that enter into your mind? You wouldn't even think of it. And the reason why is because you instinctively know you don't have the what? Authority. The authority. Who am I to conduct baptism? I don't have the authority to conduct baptism. Nor do you have the authority to sit at home in your little Bible study and administer the Lord's Supper. Because it's an ordinance. Excuse me, it requires authority. If it was just an observance, then you might have the ability to be able to do that. But it's something that has to be done under authority. Which is why Jesus, speaking to his church, he says, show forth my death till I come. That's authority, isn't it? Matthew chapter 28, when Jesus gave the commission to observe and teach all things, which would include the ordinances, he said, all power is given me, all authority is given me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and see people saved, baptize them, and teach them all things whatsoever I've commanded you always, which would include the Lord's Supper. And again, all that speaks of authority. So there's authority in the administration of the supper. If there is no authority, then there is no such thing as an administrator. It's just an observance, and it wouldn't matter who observed it or when they observed it. Just as certainly as baptism is administered under the authority of the church, so is the supper. That makes sense? Now listen, you want to know, have you seen some of the stuff that's going on today in connection with the Lord's Supper? Have you seen the churches now, some of the contemporary churches who observe it with soda and a hamburger? You seen any of those? Come on, it happens all the time. Takes place all the time where churches observing, especially contemporary mega churches, using hamburgers and soda or hot dogs and lemonade and just on and on it goes. This is not an unusual case. It happens frequently. Even back when we were in Eldon 30 years ago, there was a church down at the lake that had church at the dock where people just pulled up in their bikinis and bathing suits wherever they were, and they had church right there in the dock, and they would have the Lord's Supper with hamburgers and soda. And you read things like that and you think how terrible that is, but you have to ask yourself, how did we get there? Right. Well, you only get in that position when you remove what? Authority. When there's no authority, you no longer have an authoritative administrator. Whenever you remove authority, things always go sideways. And whenever you remove the authority or practice the Lord's Supper outside the authority of the New Testament local church, then you always end up with hamburgers and soda and all manner of people taking the Lord's Supper and all kinds of spiritual conditions and stuff that would make our hair stand on end when we read. And it's all a matter of authority. So it's an ordinance, and it's to be administered under the authority of the New Testament church. But part of the big debate, again, among Baptists, is over the participation in the Lord's Supper, or the participants or observance of the Lord's Supper. Now, most of us on a Wednesday night know this, that there are three prominent positions on the Lord's Supper, and that is what's referred to as open, closed, and close. There are only really two positions, if you're going to use those terms, and that's open or closed. There really is no middle ground, but some people like to believe that there is, and so they use the term. So let's talk about what they are real fast. Everybody still awake? Open, closed, and close. Open communion. When it comes to open communion, adherents to open communion believe that the supper is to be administered to all those who are present in the communion service or in the Lord's Supper service, whether they're members of the church or not. That's open communion. If you're present and breathing, you're pretty much eligible to take the supper. Now, most open communion churches would agree, many new open communion churches would agree, that a person has to at least be saved and possibly baptized in order to participate in the supper. But here's the problem. That is that it is largely left up to the participant, to the individual, to determine what that means. Now, I know that in some open communion churches, they don't even mention this. And some open communion churches, they announce when they administer the supper that, you know, that you need to be saved. The problem with that is that today especially, unless you go into a detailed biblical description of what salvation is, everybody present is going to be what? Saved. You can go out and knock doors and knob noster, and everybody you run across is saved. They've had some type of religious experience. They've had something. So if you just get up at the beginning of the supper and say, now listen, we're going to have the supper. You're sure here. And if you're not a member of our church, you're welcome to stay. But let me tell you, you know, you need to be saved. You need to know Jesus as your Savior. Well, almost every other guy in America today knows Jesus as his Savior, even though they have no idea what that means or how they got it or how you get it or they got it through some experience. And so it's often announced that you have to be saved. But the trouble is today, you have got, you know, this is good for witnessing to people. You need to understand that today you can't just throw terms around like we once could. You can't just tell people, well, you just can't ask people, are you saved? Because they are, of course they're saved. And just because, have you not found this to be true? Have you not worked with somebody and you think, and you, hey, are you saved? They say, oh yeah. And then you have to follow up again because you have no idea if that means they're really saved or not. And that's part of the problem with open communion is it throws the door open to everyone. Here's what it really means. Listen, it really means this, that in open communion, remember the question of authority? In open communion, the responsibility to ensure that the requirements, and there are requirements, about 12 of them, and we'll look at that next week. It really means that in open communion, the responsibility to ensure the requirements for observing the supper are fully met belong to the participant, not the church. Does that make sense? In open communion, we present the supper, and then we tell you, now you've got to be saved. And whether or not those requirements for the participation in the supper are met fall upon you, not upon the church. And what it does is it the church doesn't so much function as an administrator as it does simply a provider of the supper. We just provide the supper. Now you make the determination whether or not you should participate or not in the supper, because the requirements are left up to you. An administrator assumes responsibility. Does that make sense? An administrator assumes the responsibilities and accountability for that which it administers. While the provider just takes whatever's available. Does that make sense? Listen, if you're an administrator where you work, whether you're in the military or not in the military, that's responsibility. That's an accountability. The authority that you've been given that you administer, you're accountable for that. The Lord's Supper is given to the New Testament church to administer. It is the church's responsibility to see that those requirements are met to the best of its ability, not the participant. Now, should the participant, if they're truly saved, be concerned about those requirements being met? Sure. But it's the administrator's responsibility to ensure that those requirements are met. And again, we'll talk about the requirements next week, but it's the administrator's responsibility to ensure that that is done. Does that make sense to us? And in open communion, that responsibility is left to the participant, not the church. The church is a provider, not an administrator. Then secondly, it's so-called close communion. Close communion. Close communion, as you can probably just figure out, even if you know what they are, is in reality a compromise between open and closed, which we'll get to here in a few moments. It's not closed, but neither is it all the way what? Open. Close is better than open. Close means that only those of like faith and practice are encouraged to participate in the supper. So in other words, if someone comes into our service, they don't necessarily have to be Baptist, but they have to be of like faith and practice. The problem with that is this. We administer the supper, and I say, hey, good to have you, everybody here tonight. We've got some visitors. We're going to take the supper. We want you to know you're more than welcome to stay, but just remember, you need to be of like faith and practice. Well, unless I'm going to stand up here and for the next 35 minutes espouse the doctrinal statement of Calvary Baptist Church, how do we know they're of like faith and practice? After all, our Lord's Supper is just like the Catholic Mass. So how do we know they're of like faith and practice? And it is our responsibility to know, because we are the administrators, and it's our responsibility to know. Let me think about it this way. Let's say for a minute that Brother Ulger here, it's his first time here, and we don't know Brother Alger, you know, we're all sitting here and we know it's the first time here, and we give the invitation, and Brother Alger comes up and says, "Hey, you know, I'd like to get baptized." And I say, "Great, man." And you're watching all this, and I don't ask any questions. I just say, "Great, great, man. You want to get baptized? Sure, great. That's wonderful. We'll baptize you." And so we sit down, and I say, "Hey, you know, Olger's coming here. He's wanting to get baptized, so we're going to go baptize him." Would you have an issue with that? Yeah. Well, you should. Because you sit there and wait a minute. Is he saved? I mean, does he know what he's talking about? Does he understand that? I mean, does he understand doctrine? Is he sound? I mean, listen, you don't have to know. You don't have to be the Apostle Paul in order to be baptized. But you should have an understanding of genuine salvation. You should have experienced it in your life. You should have some kind of understanding of what you're doing, what it means, what it represents. Amen? But yet when it comes to the supper, we throw all that out the window. And we just say, well, like, faith, and practice. Well, unless you're going to define what like, faith, and practice is, then you open yourself up for improper administration. So once again, to a large degree, it places the accountability and responsibility for the administration of the supper on the participant, more so than the administrator. Amen? There are two big arguments used to support close communion. They are never biblical, but there are two arguments most oftentimes used. First of all, this: no church has the right to deny the supper to people of like faith and practice when they're present in the communion service. You ever heard that? Well, you can't practice closed supper. You don't have the right to deny anyone the supper when they're saved and present in your service, especially if they're like faith and practice. Here's how I respond to that. And you want to write this down because it's deep. Why not? Why don't we have the right to deny them the supper? First of all, we're not denying them the supper. We're just saying that you need to take it in the body of which you are a member. You're not of this body. You're not a part of this body. We're not denying you the supper. What's amazing about this is we're going to, and listen, as we're going to see clearly out of the Bible in another lesson, Judas was not, so before you go, well, Judas was there. No, he wasn't. And we'll see that very clearly right out of the Bible in about 2 weeks, because the Bible's abundantly clear. We don't have to twist any scriptures. Judas was not there. We'll see that later on. But we deny people who are not members the right to all kinds of things in our church. We don't have the right to deny them the supper. Why? We deny people who are not members of our church right to all sorts of things. Let me give you some examples. You ready? They don't have the right to teach Sunday school. Well, that's different. Why? Why is it different? You don't have the right to come here as a visitor and say, "I think I'd like to teach a Sunday school." Well, I'd like to be the president for day two, but it doesn't make any difference. They don't have the right to sing in the choir. Do they? They don't have the right to sing specials. They don't have the right to hold an office. You can't come here as a visitor and say, "I think I'd like to be a deacon." Well, sorry, you're not a member. And you don't have the right to be a deacon. You don't have the right, they don't have the right to serve in any capacity in our church. Isn't that true? We don't have to give them the right to, we don't have to let them work in the nursery. We don't have to let them work in the sound booth. We don't have to let them work here. They're not what? Members. They don't have the right to get married here or by me. They don't have the right to they don't have a right to see the financial records. They don't even have the right, they don't have the right to sit in a business meeting. We don't want them to. They don't even have a right to see the Constitution and bylaws unless they're thinking about joining. They certainly have a right to do that then, but even that's up to us. And I think if somebody's wanting to join, you probably ought to let them see them if they want to see them. You know, we're not Democrats, you know. Once you join, then we'll tell you. Then we'll tell you what it says. And a handful of Republicans. We're not those kind of people. But, you know, just because I've had people visit our church, and the first time they walk in the door, first time we've ever seen them, they say, "I'd like to have a copy of the Constitution bylaws." And I tell them, "I tell you what, you come back a couple weeks, and then we'll give you a copy." Just because you show up, don't mean that's an internal church document. You don't have a right to see it just because you'd like to see it. Amen? Doesn't work that way. You don't have a right to do that. You don't have a right to vote in business meetings. We should apply this across the board. Well, if you're like faith and practice, you have a right to vote. Now, we're getting ready to vote on this. We're getting ready to go thousands. You'll never hear this here anyway. We're getting ready to go tens of thousands of dollars of debt And so if you're ever like faith and practice, feel free to vote. We would never say that because they don't have the right to vote. They don't even have the right to speak in a business meeting. A visitor doesn't have the right to get up and say, I'd like to say something. Sit down. You don't have the right to speak. And we wouldn't be that mean, but you don't have a right to speak. We just have the ushers drag you out. You have no right. You have no right to work in the nursery. You have no right to work at the nursing home. No right to work in anything that we do. They have no right to be baptized. They don't. And do you know? Do we have to baptize anyone just because they profess Christ or present want to be baptized? No, we don't have to. They don't have the right to those things. Do we have to baptize someone just because they claim they're saved? No. Do we even have to let them be members if we don't want to? Well, do we? No, we don't even have to let them be members if we don't want to. They're joining us. We're not joining them. So we don't even have to let them be members. If someone, listen, and we don't even, like I said, have to let them be members. Is someone fit to take the supper? Is someone fit to take the supper if they don't qualify for church membership? If someone were to come in, first time they've ever walked into a service and come up front and say, and I've never seen him, and you know I hadn't seen him because we just met him, and they said, I'd like to join. And I said, hey, of course, most churches don't even have church membership anymore, and I turn around and say, boy, you know, the Smiths have come, or Joneses, or whatever the names are. Wouldn't you hate to be named Smith or Jones, but you get used for everything. The Smiths and Jones have come today, and they're wanting to join. I think, well, I'll just take them in. Well, if you've got any brains at all, you'd say, wait a minute. This isn't right. You know, they don't have the right just to join because they want to. We need to find out some things about them. So why is it that when it comes to the supper, we have no right for any of that? It is, after all, a church service. And it is a church ordinance administered under the authority of the church. So why wouldn't we have the authority to deny people? Though I submit once again, we're not denying any people, anybody, anything. We're not denying you the right to teach Sunday school. We're just saying you need to teach Sunday school in your church. Amen. We're not denying you the right to vote. We just say you need to vote in your church. We're not denying anybody the supper. We're just saying you need to take the supper with your body in your church, where it would probably mean more anyway. Amen. Well, you know, but then but when they're like faith and practice and are members of another good independent Baptist church, isn't that different? What about then? My answer to that question is still simply, so what? What's that got to do with us? You're still not a member here. I'm happy. Believe me, we need a lot more people in members of good Baptist churches like us. We need more churches like us. And I'm happy that they're a part of that, but it makes them no more a member than a Methodist. So what does that have to do with us? And even though they're members of a church of like faith and practice, they still have no right to do any of the things I mentioned. We need to return to a biblical understanding of church polity, which is church government, and how churches function, and how churches work, and the authority of the church, and how it practices. You know, one of the reasons why so many, and I'm not saying that it can never happen here, but one of the reasons you see these churches are getting all kinds of legal problems and legal issues and abuse problems and child issues. One of the reasons why is because of a terrible church polity, a terrible church government, no understanding of a church authority and the rights of church membership and how those things all protect a church. Listen, authority protects a church. And that's the reason why the Lord gave it the way it did. You know, and I'm thankful to remember a good independent Baptist church. You know, let's take Brother Hastings up in Columbia. Good church. Amen. Pastor's a little questionable, but of course, Brother Hastings was trained here. They were sent out of here, started that church. Church doing great. Good, solid church up there. But when Brother Hastings comes down here, we don't let him take the supper, and he doesn't ask to because he's not a member here. He's a member of Bible Baptist Church in Columbia. Nor when I go up there do I expect to be served the supper. They're observing it. Because we're still not members. One or the other. We're in two separate bodies. Does this make sense? Secondly, the other reason given for close communion is not just the fact that we can't deny people the supper, but the second, and this is one we hear so much today when it comes to close communion, is we can't deny fellowship of the supper to people of like faith and practice. Well, you can't deny them fellowship. You just can't do it. You can't deny them fellowship. And this line of thinking is based on an ecumenical understanding of the supper. Listen, the Lord's Supper has nothing whatsoever to do with fellowship.
That's right.
Nothing. It is about remembering the Lord's death until he comes, his broken body and shed blood, which was given to purchase us. It's not about me and you. It's about him and what he did. And I will remind you that what got the Corinthian church in trouble is when they made it about fellowship. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20, it says, "And when ye come together, therefore, in one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and others are drunken. What, have you not houses to eat in, or despise you the church of God?" Notice that authority. When a person abuses the supper, he not only abuses the supper, but he despises the authority of the church. He goes on in that verse and says, "Or despise you the church of God, and shame them that have not. What shall I say unto you? I praise you not. Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not." And then he goes into the Lord's Supper. It's not about fellowship. We deny people fellowship in business meetings. We deny them fellowship among teachers. But it's not about denying fellowship. And again, that was part of the problem in the administration of the supper. And again, isn't it interesting that in their abuse of the supper, they not only insulted the Lord's death, but they despised the church. The word despise there means to see as a small thing. They saw as a small, insignificant thing the authority of the administrator of the supper, which is the church. You know, we have to be careful today to ensure that the church doesn't become primarily a place of fellowship.
Right.
And that's what's happened in the contemporary movement. The church has become a place of fellowship. Now, should we hopefully have good fellowship within the church? Sure, we should have the same care one for another. Actually, some of that is a part of the requirements of the supper. And so, sure, we should have fellowship. But our church is not primarily about fellowship. It is primarily a place of service. It is primarily a place of prayer. It is primarily a place of training and teaching and instruction. And in that, we find fellowship. But it is not primarily a place of fellowship. And the supper is certainly not about fellowship. The place of fellowship, as Paul says here, the primary place of fellowship is in your homes. He says, you have homes. If you want a fellowship and eat popcorn and drink iced tea together, do that at home. Now, does that mean it's wrong to have a fellowship? No, it's wrong to have a fellowship in connection with the supper. Because the supper is not about fellowship. It is supposed to be solely about Christ and nothing else. About his shed blood and broken body for our sins. And we don't deny fellowship to anyone in connection with the supper because the supper has nothing to do with fellowship. When we take the supper, those of you who are members here and have been here, it's a very somber thing. As we remember, it's a memorial service where we memorialize what he did for us. And one of the things that we always do is when we're done with the supper, we ask everybody to leave the auditorium. If you want to fellowship or talk, do so out on the parking lot, but not here in the auditorium where we've observed the supper. Because the Bible says that when Jesus and the Lord and the disciples finished partaking of the supper, they sang a hymn and they went out. Because it wasn't about fellowship. It's about remembering what took place and what happened. And so we're not denying anybody fellowship. Amen? Because it has nothing to do with fellowship. Now, after taking up all this time about open and closed and close, let me say that there is no such thing as close. The Lord's Supper is either open or closed. Baptists used to use a couple of different terms. One of the terms Baptists used to use when you read a lot of the old Baptist history books is the word restricted and unrestricted. Because you're either restricting the supper to the people of your local church or you're not. The not, it doesn't matter if it's Methodist or of like faith and practice, they're not members of your church. So you're either restricting it to them or you're not. Do you understand a door is either open or closed? Now, I'm not going to walk all the way over there to do it, but if I walked over there and opened that door this far, and I were to say to you, "Is that door open or closed?" You would probably respond, "No, it's close." No, it's not close. It's either open or closed. And the same thing's true of the supper. It's either open or closed. You're either restricting it or you're not. There is no middle ground. Middle ground is trying to convince ourselves that we're closed when we're really open. And so the supper's either open or it's closed. There is no middle ground. The third position, and quickly so we can quit, we're not anywhere near done, but the third position is closed communion. And this position is, we've already talked about, holds that only members in good standing of a particular Baptist church would observe the supper in that church. And again, people say, well, this denies the supper to people. No, it doesn't. It simply states that as with all other privileges and responsibilities of local church membership, the supper is true as well. The local church, all these things, all the responsibilities, duties, and obligations of the local church are practiced within the membership of a particular local church, and so should the supper be. The big difference between open, closed, and closed is that with closed communion, the responsibility and accountability for the administration of the supper rests fully upon who? The administrator. It's our job to ensure that the supper is administered properly. I am fully aware that the very last requirement of the Lord's Supper is so let a man examine himself. It is not the first requirement. It is not the fifth requirement. It is the very last requirement. All the other requirements are met by the local church, and we'll talk about this next week, are to be met by the local church. And once all of that's done, then let a man do what the church can't. Examine his own what? His own heart, his own self. But the church has the responsibility in closed communion to administer the supper. There is a requirement to examine yourself again. Yes, absolutely. But it's not the only one. We'll get to this next week, but it comes after a whole list of other requirements that can only be met in the church. Again, we'll see that next time. But a church can only meet the requirements for a proper administrator when it's administered the supper within its own membership. As with all other responsibilities, we have no authority to expect or require anything of anybody who's not a member. Therefore, it's to be administered by the church in the church. Now, we would far better understand the supper and the debate if we would return to the words again that Baptists have historically used for the supper. Open, close, and close are not words that our forefathers used. Again, they didn't use the word close because in their minds there was no such thing as close. Close is a current or a newer invention. The two words that were used, again, was restricted and unrestricted. There was another word that sometimes was interchanged with unrestricted, and that was the word intercommunion. Intercommunion means observing the supper between different groups of people other than the Lord's Supper. Not restricted, but intercommunion. The term intercommunion fits perfectly today in today's climate. Intercommunion. The church either administers the supper only to its members or it doesn't. That's all there is to it. Baptists have historically always practiced closed communion. Always. Let me just read you a couple quotes and we'll finish. This is the least important argument for closed communion. The most important one is a scriptural one. But there is the argument to be made that historically Baptists have never practiced close or open communion. How many know who J.M. Carroll is? Come on, you ought to know what J.M. Carroll is. What did he write? Trail of Blood. How many of you have read Trail of Blood? Okay, if you have not read Trail of Blood, shame on you. All right? We should probably take your Baptist card until you read Trail of Blood. And once you read it, we'll give it back to you. If you're familiar with the Trail of Blood, Trail of Blood is about Baptist history through the Dark Ages. 1400 of the worst years on the face of the earth, which turned out to be basically nothing but a Baptist Holocaust. And it's surprising to me how so many Baptist churches who practice open or close communion will also push people to read the Trail of Blood, when J.M. Carroll writes of closed communion in the Trail of Blood. Listen to what he writes. He says, only the saved were to be received as members of the church. These saved ones to be saved by grace alone without any works of the law. These saved ones and they only to be immersed in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And only those thus received and baptized to partake of the Lord's Supper, and the supper to be celebrated only by the church and in church capacity, which means within the church membership. So it's amazing how many people will read Trail of Blood and go, well, I'm not sure about this, when J.M. Carroll states very plainly, historically, we've always been closed communion. Then there's the highly respected Baptist historian G.H. Orchard. How many of you have heard of G.H. Orchard? Ever heard of him? Okay, if you've done any Baptist history, you know, then you should know who G.H. Orchard is. He wrote a famous book, The Concise History of Baptists, one of the best books on Baptist history. He has an entire section outlining the rise of open communion among Baptists. In his book, The Concise History of Baptists, G.H. Orchard says this, that the first recorded incident of a Baptist church practicing intercommunion, which is open or close communion, wasn't until 1577. And so that's a long time after we began. It wasn't until 1577 we have the first recording. That doesn't mean that somebody didn't somewhere, but the first recorded history of it we have is not until 1577, which is not very old in church history. As I said, you know, opening the supper to all present who professes to be saved is not called open communion, but intercommunion. And intercommunion is always strongly opposed by Baptists throughout history. Yet we weren't always alone in this stand. I'll read this and we're done. Old school Presbyterians. This was back when Presbyterians believed something. Old school Presbyterians used to refuse to partake of the communion with new school Presbyterians. They were the compromisers. And here's what they wrote. Their reasoning's laid out in this response. It says this. They asked us to stolidify. That means to make us look foolish. They asked us to stolidify ourselves and act a lie in the face of Christendom. Why did we separate? Because we hold different faiths. Therefore, we could not take communion together. And now they asked us to say to the world by our act of intercommunion that we are one body and hold one and the self same faith. This is not true. That makes sense? He says, why should we partake? We are not the same. It's hard to imagine why some Baptists can't understand this simple principle. Some would have us act a lie, and it's not true. As for other denominations, old school Presbyterians once held the following as well. Said this, the committee are of the opinion that for Presbyterians to hold communion and sealing ordinances with those who belong to other churches holding doctrines contrary to our standards, as do Baptists, Methodists, and all others, is incompatible with the purity and peace of the Presbyterian Church, and highly prejudicial to the truth as it is in Jesus, nor should such communion answer any valuable purpose to those who practice it. What value is there in taking the supper with people who are not even sure they're saved or understand what salvation means? It's a useless exercise. Methodists once held this position. Methodists wrote this, It is proper for a preacher to give out a general invitation in the congregation to members in good standing and other churches to come to the Lord. Let me read it again. This is a question. Is it proper for a preacher to give out a general invitation in the congregation to members of good standing and other churches to come to the Lord's Supper? We say no, for the most unworthy persons are apt to think themselves in good standing. Once again, there are some communities called churches which, from heretical doctrines or immoral practices, have no claim on the privileges of Christians and ought not be admitted to the communion of any Christian people. But no person shall be admitted to the Lord's Supper among us who is guilty of any practice for which we would exclude them from church membership. Even they practice close communion in the past. So we practice close communion, first of all, because it's doctrinal. We'll get into the requirements next week. But secondly, because Baptists have always historically done so. Next week, we'll hammer on this. We practice close communion because of the seriousness that with which God holds the administrator some sleep. And then we'll lay out those requirements in 1 Corinthians that Paul gives before the supper is to be observed. And those requirements or responsibilities fall primarily on the administrator, amen, not upon the participant. So we got a couple more weeks, but we'll hammer them all out. Why don't you stand with me?